This dynamic message is brought to you by Redemption in Jesus with Marco Bravo.
No longer dragged down by sin because of Jesus. But what I mean by that is that we no longer should be dragged down by sin, and it is all because of what Jesus has done for you and I with the sin issue. And Pastor Helena touched on some of that earlier during her communion message. And so I believe that, you know, how the Holy Spirit just works with the same theme and confirms His Word. Now, let me just give you a little disclaimer before we start with this message. At first, it may seem like I'm getting on your case about sin. But I promise, I will live up to the title of our message, which is No Longer Dragged Down by Sin Because of Jesus, because of what He did for you and I. So just bear with me, but we need to cover these basic things to make sure that we're on the same page and we understand God's heart on the matter and on the issue and what He did for us, okay? So one thing we need to remind ourselves and understand is that the root issue between God and humanity is evil. And evil is there because of sin, or evil is expressed through sin, in sin. And so that's the root issue between God and humanity. What people, and I think everyone realizes and understands that the reason why initially we cannot enjoy a relationship with God, we cannot have freedom with God and enjoy all that God has for us is because of sin, because sin is evil. And so sin is the root issue for humanity as far as relating to God. And so sin is destructive. Sin is costly, and it will drag a person down to the point of despair and hopelessness. And you know, we may be able to fake it until we make it. We may be able to put on a face, but it's a fact. So many people, you know, who experience, I mean, the suicide rate is crazy. The depression aspect of society is crazy. Mental health, and so many different things going on. And I'm not saying that every single thing is because of sin, but somehow you will find that it's linked to sin, because sin is the root issue between us and God. Sin is the issue that has messed things up between us and God. And so that's why we want to talk about it and cover it and see what God has done for us in and through Jesus. Now, sin can ultimately cause one to reject God and salvation in Jesus. You know, some people think that you can lose your salvation. And the fact is that you cannot lose your salvation, but you can reject your salvation. And sin, or living in sin, will eventually cause one to reject salvation in Jesus and reject God. So sin is not something that we want to mess with. Sin is not something that we want to necessarily engage in intentionally, because it, you know, it pays a wage, the Bible says. Now, what I want to encourage you is that this is not about making you feel guilty or bad about sin. We're talking about the reality of it, and we're going to see what our God has done for us in and through Jesus. It is an awesome thing. Now, I want to quote something that probably you've heard almost every preacher quote, so I want to put myself in that, make sure that you've heard me quote that. But I also want to point out to you who it was that quoted it, because I always try and trace the original author of a quote to make sure that we give them credit. But in this case, I don't know if we want to do that, but I guess, and I don't want to put myself in the place of judgment, but it's interesting considering what we have recently found out and what has come out about this person who's no longer with us. But it's interesting that they said this. And so here's the quote, and this is how it goes. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And isn't that so? I mean, that is so true. That is exactly what sin does. That's exactly what sin is. That's exactly what it will do. It will take you way further than you want to go. It will keep you there longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you ever thought of paying. And I'm not talking about money, and obviously this is not about money. And so one thing we want is we want to know that the sin issue between us and God is not an issue between us and God, that it has been dealt with, that we have and received all that God has provided for us in and through Jesus. Now, it's interesting that the person who quoted that and who it is originated to and given credit to is Ravi Zacharias. And so I'll let you Google that and see what happened there. But it's interesting that that's where the quote comes from, because that's what sin does. Now, you may say, well, how can I know if I'm dragged down by sin? You may say, Pastor Marco, I have been a believer for a long time, or I have read my Bible, I've been going to church, and I understand the gospel of grace, the gospel truth, so I don't know if that's for me, but I'm glad you're sharing it so that others who don't have the revelation can understand it and get it. Well, you know, so we have to ask the question, how can I know, how can you know if you're dragged down by sin? So, or if you are still being dragged down by sin. Here are four pointers that I want to highlight to you that will, there's more, but these will help you in essence determine that. Well, if you feel disqualified before God on a regular basis, sin is dragging you down. If you feel like a failure on a regular basis before God, sin is dragging you down. Or if you feel unworthy before God, often or on a regular basis, sin is dragging you down. Or if you feel unacceptable to God, or if you feel like God tolerates you regularly or generally, well, you are being dragged down by sin. Now, you know, we may have moments of those things that I've described, but the fact that we experience them shows you the effect of sin and what sin can do. And guess what? The good news is that God has provided a solution for us so that we don't have to ever feel that way. Provided that we have revelation and the Holy Spirit explodes it in our hearts as we hear the teaching of God's word, we can actually enjoy freedom. We can feel qualified before God at all times, even when we mess up. We can feel that God accepts us. We can feel worthy before God, and we can feel like a success before God, not because of what we do or what we don't do, but because of what He has done for us, and we have received it by faith. Amen. By grace through faith. Praise God. So, in order for us to understand that, we need to get on a bit of a journey to discuss the sin issue from a biblical point of view. And so, first of all, what is the biblical definition of sin? God gives us the answer in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Here it is from the King James translation. It says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." Now, think about that real carefully for a moment. It says, whoever commits sin transgresses God's law. And then it says, for sin is the transgression of the law. So in other words, all sin at the end of the day is a transgression of God's law. So it may not be spelled out specifically, but the fact that sin is sin, it goes against God's law, God's standard. And it says that that's why sin is the transgression of God's law. So ultimately, all sin, any sin, every sin is a violation, a transgression of God's law, God's standard. And God's law begins with the Ten Commandments. And then if you read, you know, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you will find that there's another 603 added to that, which makes it a total of 613 laws to live by, to fulfill, which are laws of perfection. Imagine an imperfect person trying to live up to a perfect standard. Impossible. We'll never achieve it. But yet it says, yeah, that sin is basically the transgression of law. So that's the definition, the biblical definition, God's definition of sin. God sees sin as us violating, transgressing His law. Let's read the same verse from the Passion Translation. It says, anyone who indulges in sin lives in moral anarchy. Watch this. For the definition of sin is breaking God's law. So all of our sin, all of our sinfulness, breaks God's law, God's standard. And what happens when you break the law? Think about just naturally in our country. If we are caught breaking the national law, what happens? We suffer the consequence of it. We pay the price for breaking that law. How much more will it happen to us when we break God's law? How much more are we subject to judgment by breaking God's law? So, you know, some people make sin manageable. They say, well, God understands my heart. This is how people excuse sin. He understands my heart. He knows where I'm at. He knows why I'm doing what I'm doing. And I believe He understands and grace is there, mercy is there. Okay, well, if it's sin, you're breaking God's law and there's a consequence to breaking God's law. Remember I said, you know, it's going to seem like I'm getting on your case. Stay with me, okay? But that's the definition of sin. So we can give it our own spin. We can define it the way we want to. Ultimately, this is how God defines it. And so it is the breaking of God's law. Well, what is the expectation then of God's law? We need to understand and see, okay, if sin is breaking God's law, well, in essence, what is the ultimate message of God's law? What is the ultimate requirement of God's law? Well, let me give you three pointers here as far as summarizing. It's a lot more detail, but this summarizes the heart of God's law. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2 from the King James. It says, talking about the law, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." What does it mean to be holy? It means to be totally dedicated to God. It means to be totally separated unto God. In other words, you live a complete, dedicated, committed life to God. That's what it means to be holy, in its purity, in its perfection. So that's the first message of the law. And who of us can say, yes, I am holy just like God is holy, or I am holy because God is holy? I don't know if we can say that in and of ourselves, but that's the standard of the law. Then also, Matthew 5 verse 48, Jesus speaking here about the law, and he says this, "Be ye therefore perfect," not close, not 99.9, but he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." To be perfect, yeah, it means to be faultless, to be blameless, to be complete and whole without sin, basically. And so that's the second standard, the second ultimate message of the law. Firstly, is that we are to be holy. Secondly, is we are to be perfect. And how many of you have heard the saying that goes like this? A miss is as good as a mile. You know, you can miss the bullseye by 0.000 whatever. It's still a miss. You might as well make it a mile because you've missed it. And so this is what this is saying. Either you're in the bullseye or you've missed it. And so that's a second aspect of God's law. And then Matthew 22 verse 36 to 40, it says here, this is someone speaking to Jesus while he was here on earth. He says, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now Jesus is going to answer the question that he asked, which is in the law. So, and this is addressed to those who are living under the law, who choose to live under law. He says, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." In other words, your whole being. "This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Talking about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament prophets. And so, what we see here, this is the heart of the law. If you want to summarize it, if you will, what is the ultimate requirement, the ultimate heart requirement, the ultimate heart of the law? It is that we be holy, that we be perfect, and that we be loving, absolutely loving. Now, let's be honest. Who of us can say, "Oh, yes, sir, God, I measure up to that. I am holy. I am perfect. In other words, without sin. And I am loving. There is not a single person that can question my love for them. I know that I can't. So if you can, well, kudos to you, as they say. But I don't think such a person exists in the true sense of God's word. And so notice, God defines sin as breaking, violating, transgressing His law. And the heart of the law is for us to be holy, to be perfect, to be loving. So you can see right there that if we want to relate to God by law, we fall far short. We will never measure up. And really, we are hopeless. No one measures up. Look at this in James 2, verse 10 from the Amplified. It says, "For whoever keeps the whole law," watch this, "but stumbles in one point," won't you say one point, "he has become guilty of breaking all of it." Look at how the law is. It's God's perfect standard. God is perfect. So it expects perfection, and we are imperfect beings. How can we ever live up to a perfect standard? But yet, look what it says here. This is the requirement and the stringent standard of the law. If you break one of the commandments, of the 613, you are guilty of breaking them all. So you will be judged and experience the consequence of breaking all of it. Do you really want to relate to God by law? Who in their crazy mind thinks that they can live up to it and relate to God? I think only those who, firstly, don't really know God's law or God's heart for the law, and secondly, those who make the law manageable. Those who say, well, yeah, you know, God will accept this. God can tolerate this and that, but I understand there are big sins that God won't tolerate. See, that's making the law manageable. That's our own human reasoning, thinking that we can make God's law into what suits us. But that's not what God says, and that's not how God works. Amen. Look at Psalm 51, verse 5. The psalmist here, who's David, writes this, which is a truth about all of us, because we are all descendants of fallen Adam. He says, "I was brought forth in a state of wickedness," or you could say sin. "In sin, my mother conceived me, and from my beginning, I too was sinful." You see, some people think that they become a sinner when they commit the first known sin, because they are born perfect. The sad reality is that this disproves that and says, no, that's not the case. When Adam and Eve sinned, they became fallen beings. They became sinful beings. Therefore, all their descendants, which is all of us, would be not only conceived in sin, because our ancestors were in a state of sin, and so we would be conceived in a state of sin, and therefore we would be born into a state of sin as sinners. This is why we have a propensity to sin. And so that's why sin is the root issue between us and God, because we were born this way. If you want to apply that phrase, born this way, well, that applies here. We were born in a sinful state. This is why we were sinners, or us, you could say before salvation, you are a sinner in Adam, because we're all his descendants. So not only do you have to, if you just break one law, you break all of it, but also we are sinners by birth, by inherited nature through Adam and Eve, fallen Adam and Eve. Then also Romans 3 verse 23 from the New Living Translation reminds us, "For everyone," won't you say everyone? That means everyone, right? No one is left out. "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." All of us fall short of God's law, of God's law standard. That's what that means. And so really and truly, we are, in and of ourselves, we're in a helpless situation and we're in trouble. And so, because of sin, we cannot relate to God by law. Because if we relate to Him by His law, you can see there's no hope, we are doomed, and we're going to be dragged down by sin. Let me show you this here, as far as real quick, what the word, the Bible says, about God's law and how it refers to us in terms of our fallen nature, our sinful nature. 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 7, the first part of that verse, referring to the law. Now, if the ministry of death, engraved in letters on stone, now you know it's talking about the law, the covenant of the law, there it is, which led to death because of sin. So to us as fallen beings, as sinful beings by inherited nature, what this is saying to us is that the law, even though it's perfect and it's holy, to us, a perfect law, God's perfect law, as imperfect beings, all it does is it becomes the ministry of death. So all it does is administers death to us. In other words, separation from God. And what it will do is it will lead us to ultimately see that we are totally separated from God because of sin. Then in 2 Corinthians 3 again, verse 9, still talking about the law, it says, "For if the ministry that brings condemnation, the old covenant, the law, has glory." So what we see here is that even though the old covenant had glory because it's God's perfect standard, it says here that what it actually does is it ministers condemnation to us. So that's all that's going to happen. If we choose to relate to God by law, in other words, by His Ten Commandments and by the 603, if we choose to have a legalistic relationship with God, in other words, God, look at my merit, look at my performance, look what I'm doing for you, look what I do to be a good Christian, look how I'm going about every day, you know, reading my Bible, and it's good to do all those things. But that is trying to have a legalistic relationship with God. And it says here, all that it's ever going to do is it's going to lead you and make you feel more separated from God. And all it's going to do is it's going to condemn you. Because just when you think you measure up, it's going to show you where you fell short. Because it is a perfect standard. No wonder why so many people who are taught, believers, who are taught to have a legalistic relationship with God, ultimately feel like a failure. They feel dragged down by sin. They may not admit it. They may fake it until they make it. But in their hearts, they honestly just reach a point of giving up on faith, on Christianity. I mean, just the other day, I was speaking to someone, and, you know, they have relatives who have decided, well, we're not going back. We're not going to go back to church. You know, when they have in-person services, we're not doing it. Because, you know, online's easier, it's better, it suits us better. And of course, yeah, you can manage it, you can switch it off when you don't like what you're hearing, and you can forward it and whatever else. It's sad. It's very sad. But that is a display or a revelation of how they have a legalistic relationship with God. Because that's the law that causes people to do that. It brings them to despair. It brings them to hopelessness. And you can see from this. Romans 3 verse 20. It says, "For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are." So the law serves like a mirror. You know, when you wake up in the morning and you go look at the mirror and you see, okay, I've got to get my hair fixed up. I've got to take a shower. I've got to shave. And if you're a lady, I've got to do my eyelashes and whatever else. It just shows you your flaws. And that's what the law does. That's why no one can ever measure up and have right standing with God. Because all the law will ever do is it will show you where you fall short, where you don't measure up. And remember, sin is transgression of the law. Galatians 3 verse 19, the first part of that verse, it says that, "Why then the law? What was its purpose?" And I'm sure you're asking yourself that, okay, so if we cannot relate to God by law, then what is the purpose of the law? Well, here it is. The Bible answers that. "It was added after the promise to Abraham," watch this, "to reveal to people their guilt because of transgressions," that sins, "that is to make people conscious of the sinfulness of sin." So if you really want to know why then did God give us the law, why is the law there? Why did people from Moses to the cross try and relate to God by law? Well, number one, they made that choice. They chose that. But number two, it is so that we can see. The law shows us where we fall short. The law shows us that we need salvation, that we need grace, we need mercy. Otherwise, without the law, we would not need it. So the law serves as the signpost to the cross, to Jesus, but we're not supposed to relate to God by the signpost, but what points us to Jesus. We're supposed to relate to the end result, which is Jesus. Amen. And so this is what this is saying. So anyone who relates to God by law is going to be conscious of sin as well. So all the law does is it makes us sin conscious by continuously pointing out our inability to keep it. And so you will feel dragged down by sin, because the law will always show you where you're sinning, where you're falling short, where you're not measuring up, all sin at the end of the day. And this is why people will feel dragged down by sin. So all relating to God by law does is it makes us feel separated from God. It makes us feel condemned by God, and it makes us feel like a failure before God. That's the design of the law. All the law does is make one feel guilt, shame, and condemnation. And you know, take it from someone who's lived that life. I received salvation in Jesus at the age of 13. I'm 54 now. And up to, for a long time, I mean, I grew up listening to a mixture of law and grace and really being taught to have a legalistic relationship with God. Then I entered ministry, and for 13 years, that's all I ever did, that's all I ever taught, that's all I ever was involved in. And then God eventually just took me out of that environment, showed me the gospel of grace, the true gospel, the gospel that really explains everything about the redemptive work of Jesus, and I was set free. But before that, I would fake it until I make it. I would act like I've got this down. I am accepted by God. I'm forgiven. I have no guilt, no shame, no condemnation. In the meantime, I had all of those. And so that's what happens, you know. Now, someone at this point may say, hold on, you see, are you saying now that we should ignore the law of God then? That we shouldn't have it in our lives as Christian believers? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying become an antinomian, which is what it means to be a law hater. No, we don't hate the law. We're not antinomians. I'm not saying ignore the law. What I am saying is this, that we need to embrace the law for the reasons God gave the law. And I've just shown it to you in Scripture, which is what? To show us our state in and of ourselves by being descendants of fallen Adam, and that it points us to Jesus. That's why we embrace the law as New Covenant believers. It just shows us and it helps us understand how grateful we should be for God's grace and mercy. But it should not be the way that we relate to God. In other words, God, I'm going to live up to your commandments because I need your blessing. God, I promise you I'm going to do this if you just save so-and-so. You see, that's legalistic. That's law. And it's asking for trouble, quite honestly, because we can never live up to the law. We've seen that. And so, you know what is sad, just like human nature, when we can't live up to something, to a perfect standard, what we have a tendency to do then is rewrite it and make it manageable so that we can feel like we're living up to it, so that we can have the illusion that we're living up to it, but in truth, we're not. I mean, take any situation, even in our country today. There are some laws that people don't like. And so what do? They go and influence the politicians. They go and have it rewritten and have amendments and this put in. And I'm not saying they're all bad, but all of those things are so that we can change the law we don't like, so that we can make it more to our liking, so we can live the way we think we need to live. This is exactly what people did in the old covenant, because they knew and they had the revelation that I've just shared with you about the intensity of the law, the requirement of the law, the heart of the law. And who wants to sin? Because any sin you commit, as you've seen, is a transgression, is a violation of God's law. And who, understanding that you cannot live up to it, who then wants to relate to God by law? But between Moses and the cross, they had no choice. So what was the best thing to do? Instead of seeing people, you know, walking around with guilt, shame, and condemnation, and live their whole lives defeated by sin and be dragged down by sin, what the religious people did is they decided to make the law manageable. In other words, just like I said earlier, You know, I know God's law says this, but He knows your heart. He knows what's going on. He knows your circumstances. So I think if you just do the best you can, I think God will accept it and He's okay. No, He's not. And you know, we've all done that maybe to some degree, but we cannot make the law manageable. And this is exactly what the people in the old in the old covenant did. Let me show you some examples. And here's Jesus basically addressing that. He's addressing people, leaders, church leaders, religious leaders. He's addressing religious leaders who have learned to make the law manageable to give people the illusion that they are living up to the law and that they're measuring up like themselves. And here Jesus shows them how they don't. I'm going to show you three of these examples. There's a whole lot more. There's at least five. Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22. Watch this. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago." In other words, your religious leaders told you this. "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." See, that's what they were told. You know, just don't murder. But now Jesus, watch what He does next. "But I tell you," in other words, you can put it this way, but here is the perfection of the law. Here's the true standard of the law. Here's the law in its perfect form. "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." You see, what Jesus does there is that if you read that whole chapter, is what He does is He says, you know, and I'm putting it in my own words, He's saying, you people, your leaders, have made the law manageable to make you think that you're living up to it, that you're fulfilling it. That's why they walk around proud and arrogant, because they like you to think that they're living up to it when no one can. We've just seen scripture that no one can. He says, this is why He says, "But I'm telling you," in other words, let me give you the clarity and let me take you to the origin of the law and give you the purity of the law. And this is what it looks like. And He says, they told you, as long as you don't murder, you're okay. You won't be judged. In other words, you know, you can be angry with people. You can have issues with people and you're fine with that. You know, it's human. And Jesus says, no, if you want to relate to God by law, being angry with someone is equal to murdering someone. That's pretty harsh, but this is the standard of the law. You see, they made it manageable, and what Jesus did is He brought it back to its perfection. Then in Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28, from the NIV, He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." That's cheating on your spouse if you're married. He says, "You heard that it was said, don't do it, don't commit it." But now what Jesus does, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see, the religious people said, just don't do the act, but it's okay to peek around, to look around, you know, to find ways to lust in your heart, and it's that in your heart. It's okay. As long as it's in your head, in your mind, in your imagination, you're good to go. That's what they did. And Jesus, yeah, says, "But I'm telling you, if you just look to lust, you've done it." Now you may say, well, how do I know if I have looked to lust? Well, let me give you two words. Second glance. Normally the second glance is a sign that we are heading that way. Isn't that so? And of course, you know, this is the law. It's the perfect standard. Matthew 5, verse 43 to 44, from the Amplified again. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, your fellow man, and hate your enemy." Now they say this according to the law. So basically the religious people said, you know what? Just love your neighbor. Love those you like and those who are of the same faith as you. But as far as your enemies, we can hate them. Well, look what Jesus says. "But I say to you, love, that is, unselfishly seek the best or higher good for your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus says, that's how your religious leaders made the law manageable. But here, let me tell you what the perfection of the law is and what the law actually says. And He says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So, you know, today we have the same thing. We have preachers, teachers, denominations, religions who preach an easy gospel, a friendly gospel. You know, they'll tell you, well, yes, we know God says that, but you know, there is grace, there is mercy. He knows your heart. He knows where you're at. It's okay to live in sin. It's okay. You know, that's not a big sin. Be concerned about the big sins. You know, well, society has changed. In the old days, that wasn't acceptable. But you know, we have a law now. We made it legal, so it's okay for us to do that. No, that's making the law of God manageable. And as you've seen, the law is perfect. The law is pure. It requires from us holiness, perfection, and loving. And so being loving. And so at the end of the day, we see that it makes no sense. Even if we make it manageable, God still sees our sin and we have a sin issue. So having said all of that, praise God that even in the old covenant, God made a provision for the people to deal with the sin issue so that they wouldn't be dragged down by sin, so that they wouldn't feel guilt, shame, and condemnation all the time. Now, in the Old Testament, it's a type and shadow, as Pastor Helena shared earlier. It was a type and shadow pointing to Jesus. It was a type of Jesus. It was the shadow of Jesus, but it worked for them temporarily. And so he provided that for them. But I want to show you here a type and shadow, two types and shadows of how God provides for us in and through Jesus. Okay, so he has God's provision for sin in the Old Covenant, which is a type of Jesus. Watch this. Leviticus 4, verse 1 to 4, from the Amplified Translation. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel." Watch this now. "If a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer to the Lord a young bull without blemish." That's the type of Jesus. Watch this. "As a sin offering for the sin he has committed." Once you say sin offering for the sin committed. Okay. Verse 4. "He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and shall lay his hand on the bull's head, transferring symbolically his guilt to the sacrifice, and kill the bull before the Lord." So this was God's temporary provision until Jesus would redeem us at the cross. And it's a type of Jesus, because that's exactly what happened with Jesus. But notice, they were to bring a young bull without fault. So in other words, it looked and it was as healthy as best as it can be, representing Jesus who's without sin. And so it was brought to the tabernacle, to the temple, and it was regarded as a sin offering for sin. So when someone committed a sin and they knew that they had done it, they knew they had just broken the law, they knew the consequences of the law, and so they would bring this bull. And what they would do is they would lay their hand on it, meaning that their sinfulness, their guilt, their shame, their condemnation for that sin would be symbolically transferred to this blameless, without blemish bull, which is Jesus. And thus, the offerer would receive the perfection and the purity of that animal, and they would be set free, and the animal would be sacrificed. See, that's the type of Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus did for you and I. But notice here that this was a sin offering. This was an offering for specific sins committed, for sins committed. And so that's what we see here. Now, eventually, we're not going to get into all of that because of time. But if you read the rest of that in the chapter, you will see that eventually the remains of this offering were taken outside the camp and it was burnt in a fire of wood, completely consumed at one time right there and then, which is a type of God's judgment. So the offerer's sin was judged by the fire, by the burning. And that's exactly what happened at the cross when Jesus died for our sin. He was judged for our sin. See? And so that's what happened. Now, Leviticus 1, verses 1 to 4. So that was the sin offering for specific sins, for actions, for deeds. Look at this one here in verses 1 to 4. Of chapter 1. It says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, You shall bring your offering of domestic animals from the herd, cattle, oxen, or from the flock, sheep, goats. If his offering, watch this now, is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish, again a type of Jesus. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, watch this, so that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, transferring symbolically his guilt to the sacrifice, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. So you can see that this offering has a different reason. It addresses something different than the sin offering. The sin offering was a specific young bull, and it dealt with the specific deeds, the specific actions, sinful actions of the offerer, the person. This one here, the burnt offering, deals with the state, the sinful state of the offerer, the person, because it makes them acceptable before God. And as they lay their hand on the animal again, their sinful state is transferred to the animal, and then the animal is judged for that, and they receive, the offerer receives atonement. In other words, it deals with a state. So it deals with a sinful state. So we see God's provision in the Old Testament of two specific aspects. Not only does he deal with the person's sins, but also he gives them a way to deal with their sinful state. So even though they were born as fallen descendants of Adam, they could come by faith and offer a type of Jesus. And basically, provided that they follow these instructions and ritual, they would walk away in a state of having their sin dealt and their sinful deeds dealt. Therefore, they wouldn't have to walk around with guilt, shame, and condemnation, of course, until the next time they sinned. And as you know, it wouldn't be very long, because that's what we do, sadly. And so, but they had a temporary solution to a permanent problem, as Elena said earlier. But God gave us a permanent solution and to a would-be temporary problem now. And so, praise God for that. So we see the sin offering was for the sinful deeds of the offerer, and the burnt offering was for the sinful state of the offerer. And these are type and shadows of God communicating to us and saying, in and through Jesus, not only am I going to deal with your sinful deeds, but I'm also going to deal with your sinful state. This is why we are born again. We receive a new identity, new creations. We receive newness of life, as the Bible says. So God deals with the entire sin issue of the offerer in the Old Covenant. That was temporary. Ours is permanent. Praise God. Amen. And so, look at this now. Here's Jesus as our sin offering. In other words, dealing with our deeds. Hebrews 13, verse 11 and 12 from the Passion Translation. For the high priest carries the blood of the animals into the holiest chamber as a sacrifice for sin, and then burns the bodies of the animals outside the city. There it is, see? Just talking about the sin offering. Now watch this in verse 12. And Jesus, our sin sacrifice, also suffered death outside the city walls to make us holy by his own blood. Isn't that awesome? So that was a type and shadow, and here we see it fulfilled. So Jesus dealt with your sinful deeds, my sinful deeds. They were dealt with at the cross, and he was judged for them. Remember, they laid their hands and the transfer happened? Well, the same thing here. A transfer happened. Our sinful deeds, our sinful actions were all transferred unto him, and he was judged for them, and we received his purity and his holiness. Praise God. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 27. It says, unlikely the former high priests, he is not compelled to offer the daily sacrifices. In those days, they had to do it every day because they sinned every day. They had to bring a sacrifice first for their own sins, then for the sins of the people. Watch this now. But he, talking about Jesus, finished the sacrificial system. In other words, he brought it to an end once for all, one time for everyone, when he offered himself. So you can see that that solidifies the truth that Jesus dealt with our sinful deeds and our sinful actions. So you can see that we don't need to be dragged down by sins. We don't need to feel disqualified, unworthy, unaccepted by God. No, not because of what we do or what we don't do. Of course, we need to trust God not to transgress God's law, not to sin. But it's going to happen because we live in this fallen body. But praise God that we have Jesus as our solution. Amen. So there he is as our sin offering. Now watch Jesus as our burnt offering, which deals with our sinful state. Are you with me? He deals with the whole state of sinfulness that we inherited from Adam. Hebrews 9 verse 12 from the Passion. And he has entered once and forever into the holiest sanctuary of all, not with the blood of animal sacrifices, but the sacred blood of his own sacrifice. And he alone has made our salvation secure forever. Won't you say forever? That's eternal, right? Religion may tell you it's not forever. Legalistic teaching, mixture of law and teaching may tell you you can lose it and it's not forever. But God says it's forever. So we're going to go with what God says, right? And this is talking about the burnt offering, because that's what happened with the burnt offering. It was taken in and it made the offerer, the person, it dealt with their sinful state and they received the purity of the offering. Hebrews 10 verse 10 from the Passion Translation. By God's will, we have been purified and made holy once and for all through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus, the Messiah. So once for all, you have been purified, meaning that your sinful state has been dealt with. Now you may say, well, I still have tendencies, I still feel, I know, we live in this body, but that's why we have a new nature on the inside, we have a new spirit on the inside, and we are born again. So we trust the Spirit in us, we trust God in us to help us live more righteous and pure, but we don't depend on that for our relationship with God, because in and through Jesus, our sinful deeds have been dealt with, and our sinful state has been dealt with permanently. Past sins, present sins, future sins, because he dealt with all of our sin. Now, some people get afraid, the legalists get afraid and say, oh, you're telling people that it's okay to... No. I mean, if God has done it for you, do you really want to go and repay and express your gratitude with sinning? No. Praise God. Romans 6 verse 10, talking about Jesus as our burnt offering, dealing with our sinful state. The first part of that verse. For the death that he died to sin, ending its power and paying the sinner's debt once and for all. He did it once, and only once was necessary, and he did it for all, for everyone. So when you receive salvation in Jesus, boom, you get that. But now what I want to draw your attention to here, many translations translate that word sin, that I've got in a different color there, as sins. And it's incorrect. Because if you look at the original, if you look at your Strong's Concordance, for example, you will see that the word sin is a noun. It's not a verb. It's a noun. Thus, it refers to the state of sin, not the actions of sin. And so here it says that he died to the state of sin, so thus dealing with the sinful state issue once and for all of us. So as you can see, there was a type and shadow in the Old Covenant. They had a temporary thing and they had to keep coming back and keep doing it every year. And they had to keep doing that to upkeep their sinful state cleansed and their sinful deeds forgiven. But here we have a permanent solution, an eternal solution. When you and I receive salvation in Jesus, our sinful state is dealt with and our sinful deeds are dealt with. So really, there's no reason for us to ever feel disqualified before God, to ever feel unworthy before God, to ever feel unaccepted by God. Why? Because it's not on the basis of our doing, it is on the basis of what he has done for us in and through Jesus. This is why you live by faith and not by sight. This is why you believe what he's done for you and you stand before God. Now, if someone wants to excuse living in sin with that, well, Clearly, they need heart surgery, and not, I mean, your physical heart, and God can also help you with that. But praise God, amen. It doesn't change the truth that Jesus was our sin offering, meaning He dealt with our deeds, and He was our burnt offering, meaning that He dealt with our sinful state. And this is why you no longer need to be dragged down by sin, because Jesus dealt with it. Amen. So we are eternally secure in Jesus. Look at this in Hebrews 7, verse 25, from the Amplified. Therefore, He's able to save forever, not temporary, not like religion or legalistic teaching says, until you mess up the next time, or until your pastor tells you you messed up, or your priest tells you that you need to do this and that. No. Therefore, He is able to also save forever, completely, perfectly, for eternity, those who come to God through Him. Since He always lives, watch this, to intercede and intervene on their behalf with God. This is why Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and we are seated with Him in heavenly places, because whenever there is the issue of sin that comes up, Jesus is there to intervene and to intercede for us and say, Lord, our God, that's been dealt with. And God looks at us through Jesus, and He sees our sinful deeds have been dealt with, our sinful state is dealt with, and this is why He can accept us. He is as worthy and love us unconditionally and extend His blessing and favor, not because of our doing or not doing, but because of who we are and what we have in Jesus. We don't need to be dragged down by sin. That's no excuse to say go and sin. You know that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying to you is that you can live free before God. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for you. When you pray, you can have confidence. Even if it's when a time when you've messed up and you need help, don't run from God, run to God, but run on the basis of Jesus as your sin offering and as your burnt offering, because He's dealt with your deeds and your state. Therefore, you're accepted by God because of that. That's what grace is. That's what substitutionary sacrifice is. Look at this in Hebrews 10, verse 1 and 2, and we'll end with this one. For since the law has only a shadow, just a pale representation of the good things to come, not the very image of those things, watch this, it can never, by offering the same sacrifices continually, year after year, watch this, make perfect those who approach its altars. So even though they had a temporary solution, they would never have a permanent solution. They would never experience the permanence that we can have. Verse 2, for if it were otherwise, would not these sacrifices have stopped being offered? For the worshippers, having once for all time been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin. Notice, what God is saying to us there is that because we understand what He's done for us in and through Jesus, what He's done in relation to our sinful deeds and our sinful state, you and I can have a consciousness that is free of sin, meaning that we don't have to be dragged down by sin no more. Why? Because of what Jesus has done, not because of what you and I do or what anyone else has done for us, because of what God has done for us in and through Jesus. So if you still find yourselves being sin conscious, it means that you're still relating to God by law in some way. It means that you're still allowing the law to do what it's designed to do, show you how sinful you are, show you where you fell short, make you feel guilt, shame, and condemnation. And that's not God's desire for you and I. He says He wants you and I to no longer have a consciousness of sin. And of course, He doesn't mean by that, go and sin and feel nothing. Let it not bother you. Our conscience is not designed to do that. We don't sin because we know it's not good for us. But also we understand that, you know, that's not a great way to express our gratitude to God. I mean, He's done so much for us. Now, I want to show you that last phrase that we read there from two other translations as well. So in the next screen, watch us. Yeah, we have. Remember, He says, for all time have been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin. The NIV puts it this way, would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. You may say, oh, hold on a minute. Everything legalistic in me, everything that's religious in me is saying, how can I not feel guilty for something? Yeah, we feel guilt, but we say, Father, thank you for your forgiveness. We, again, just put ourselves back in the position that He's placed us in and through Jesus. Amen. But we shouldn't live continuously feeling guilty for our sins. So I feel guilty for these sins. The Message puts it this way, which is the basis of the title of our message. No longer dragged down by their sins. You see, God's design and purpose for us and why He did what He did for us in and through Jesus is so that you and I would no longer be dragged down by sin because of Jesus, because of what God did for us in and through Jesus. Amen. You see, those who receive salvation in Jesus receive complete and total forgiveness of sin and sins. Or you could say of the state, sinful state, and of their sinful deeds. Thus, they can be no longer dragged down by sin, all because of Jesus. Praise God. Aren't you glad that God dealt with our sinful state and with our sinful deeds? Praise God for His wonderful goodness. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word today. Thank You for the wonderful redemption that You provided for us in and through Your Son, Jesus. We are so grateful, Father, that we don't need to be dragged down by sin. And Father, we know that when we mess up, when we sin, we can say, thank You, Father. Thank You for the sacrifice of Jesus. Thank You that You dealt with us in and through Jesus. He was my sin offering. Thank You that You dealt with my sinful state. So this fact that I've messed up, this sin that I've committed, doesn't put me back in a state of sin. I will never be in a state of sin again because of Jesus. Father, I thank You for both. Thank You for helping me understand, for helping us understand both today. And therefore, Father, we can be confident before You. We can know that we have Your blessing and favor. Father, and we can walk in Your goodness and Your provision. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were blessed by this message. For more resources and to support our ministry, please go to redemptioninjesus.com.